Oscar Wilde said, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." Nothing could be further from the truth when we are talking about the one true God. He loves us more than the best father or mother in the world loves their children. God always answers our prayers in the best way possible. He may not answer our prayers in the way that we want Him to, but He always answers them in the best way possible. He loves us and would never give us anything that would harm us. There's kind of a ringing back here. I don't know if there's something that needs to be turned off or whatever, but seems like it's gone now. Thanks. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and we will continue in that study next time. But today, I would like to take a look at Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to begin in the very first verse. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter today. But the first verse says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place." And the first thing that we want to take note of is that prayer was a regular part of the life of Jesus. Luke 15:16, for example, tells us that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate or solitary places and pray. Luke 6:12 tells us that Jesus went up onto a mountainside to pray and spent the whole night praying. Luke 9:18 shows Jesus praying in private. There are many examples of Jesus praying in the four gospel accounts of his life. And we could be certain that the gospel writers only recorded a few of the many times that Jesus was praying. In fact, he prayed so much that they would have been making a book that was very monotonous for us to read if they had included all of the times that he prayed. Jesus prayed in a solitary place. Jesus prayed over the people. Jesus prayed over the little children. Jesus led his disciples in prayer. Jesus prayed and the person was healed. Jesus was seen praying. Jesus taught on prayer. Jesus prayed in a solitary place. You get the idea? That's what it would have been like if they had recorded all of the prayer that Jesus had done when he was with us. See, Jesus was a person of prayer. He prayed often and he prayed regularly. His disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." See, his disciples, they had been watching and hearing him pray day after day, and there was something about his praying that catches their attention. It was not just the amount of praying that he did, although the amount of praying that Jesus did was certainly something that was noteworthy. It wasn't the things that Jesus prayed about. Although the things that he prayed about were important and often unique from the standard list of things that people usually pray about. But there was something else even more significant than all of that. It was the way that he prayed. It was the relationship that he obviously had with God that was completely different from anything else they had ever seen before. The prayers the disciples were accustomed to seeing were done by holy men, and they were long, and they were repetitive, and they were loud, and they were showy. They were filled with beautiful poetic language and structure and rhetoric. But their prayers were also distant and cold in their approach to God. They were formal. The prayers of Jesus, on the other hand, they were warm and they were alive. They were full of confidence and passion. There was an assumed access to God in his praying. It was as if Jesus knew God personally, and not just as an acquaintance, but as a member of his own family, as if God were literally his father. Because God was his father. It's this relationship that Jesus had with God that is what grabs the attention of the disciples more than any other single thing about his praying. This passage of Scripture, Luke 11, 1 through 13, is divided into two main parts. In the first part, Jesus gives his disciples an example or a prototype prayer to help them with their own prayers. And then in the second part, Jesus teaches his disciples some very important things about what the God they are praying to is like. See, it's important that we have a right understanding about who God is in order for us to pray effectively. If we think God is stingy and mean, it's going to have an impact on our praying. We would be fearful and uncertain when we approached God. Prayer would not be something that we look forward to. Instead, it would be more like we're having to go to the principal's office or visit the scary, mean boss in the big corner office. We would try to bargain with God, saying things like, "If you will do this for me, then I promise to do this for you." We would try to hide things from God because we would be afraid if he knew everything, he would certainly deny any request that we made of him. So our prayers would lack honesty and openness. We would tend to feel like the only kinds of things that we should bring before God are the big important things that at least appear to be selfless. On the other hand, if we think God is generous and kind and loving, as he really is, then it's going to have a profound impact on our praying too. Verse 2, he answers them. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you've even got a version of it memorized. He begins this prayer with the word Father. Father. The first thing we need to see is how Jesus wants us to address God in our prayer. He tells us to call God Father. And this points out the central issue of Jesus' teaching on prayer in particular. He came to create a new relationship between God and us. No longer would God be far from us and be addressed as a remote deity, unaware and unconcerned about us. Instead, we can now address God as Father in the same way that Jesus does. The term Father that's used here is both intimate and respectful at the same time. Jesus actually uses the Aramaic term Abba, which is translated into the Greek as pater, father, papa, daddy. This is a term of affection rather than a term that is formal. We're to approach God as our loving, caring, safe Father. It's important that we not miss the significance of the way that Jesus instructs us to address God. This prayer is often looked at, unfortunately, as if it's a checklist of items that need to be included in our prayers. Make sure you have all these things included when you pray to God. Or it's looked at as a structure we're to follow. But that misses the fundamental idea that Jesus is teaching here. The bedrock thought, the big idea, the foundation that is this whole prayer is built on is this opening word, Father. We're praying to our Father. If we miss that, we've missed virtually everything that Jesus teaches on prayer. We need to get hold of this idea first and foremost, that we are praying to our Father. Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, may your name be regarded as holy and may it be highly exalted and respected. This is an act of worship and adoration directed at God, our Father. Now, if I were to use more common, familiar language, this prayer might begin more like this. Father, you're awesome. You're the best. I respect you. I appreciate you. I hold you in the highest place of honor in my life. You are my hero. And it's my hope and desire that everyone will feel the same way about you that I do, because you deserve it. That's what he's saying. He says, your kingdom come. In other words, may your rule and authority be established over all, in all spheres, whether heaven or earth, and especially and personally, may your rule be established in my life. It's a prayer of submission to God's authority over our life. Now, submission is not a popular idea in our culture, but there's so much freedom and peace in submission. To put your life under the authority of one who loves you and cares for you in a perfect way, and who knows everything there is to know, why would you not want to submit to that person? That kind of authority brings peace and security and rest and joy to our life. I'm praying, Father, I want your kingdom to come and be established in my life. Now, some people, they get kind of militant about this idea of praying, your kingdom come, when they pray it. They want God to come and take over with thunderous power and crush the enemies of God in the single mighty blow. Your kingdom come. I don't know what Bible they're reading, though, because God has not chosen to bring his kingdom like that. Instead, he chose to enter our world gently, as a baby, vulnerable and dependent. When his enemies attacked him, rather than striking back, he turned the other cheek. He allowed them to beat him and spit on him and ridicule him and torture him and finally to kill him. Some might ask, well, how is that your kingdom come? But that is indeed how it is and how it continues to be. God's kingdom is coming and being established one heart at a time, one life at a time. And it is a very powerful thing to watch how God transforms a life, rebuilding us from the inside out. Now, there will be a final day when the kingdom comes, and we pray for that day, but we pray too for his kingdom to come now in every life, beginning with our own. The way God has chosen to establish his kingdom is very different from the way humans establish kingdoms. It's different. The famous French military leader Napoleon Bonaparte said this about Jesus. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. Very different. And it is indeed true. Your kingdom come, Lord. It says, give us each day our daily bread. This is a request for our Father to provide for our needs. It's an acknowledgement that God, our Father, is our provider. This is not a nuisance, a bother, an onerous chore for our Heavenly Father. He loves taking care of us. He loves being our provider. He likes doing it. I'm a father myself. And I'm just a human being. But I don't begrudge taking care of my children. I like doing it. It's something that I get a lot of satisfaction from. I feel like I'm fulfilling a call and a responsibility that has been entrusted to me. If I don't mind providing for my children, how much more does our Heavenly Father love providing for His children, for us? It gives Him great pleasure to take care of you. Verse 4 says, "And forgiving our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This is a request for the Lord to forgive us for our sins in order to maintain our good fellowship with Him. This is not teaching that we must be forgiven again and again in order to maintain our salvation. Our salvation has been obtained through the work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sin rather than anything that we need to do to maintain it, to keep it, to continue hanging on to it. If you've received Jesus Christ as Messiah through faith, then you now have a relationship with God as your Father. But just like in any relationship, if one person has wronged the other in some way, the person seeks to reconcile with them by acknowledging what they've done, confessing and seeking forgiveness. This is not because the relationship has been destroyed. In fact, I would suggest that because we are now in a relationship with God as our Father, we want all the more to come to Him when we've sinned, acknowledging it, expressing our sorrow, so that that relationship can continue to be open and secure and joyful. The Lord doesn't want us slinking around, feeling ashamed around Him because of some sin we've done. He wants us to come to Him and fess up so that we can know everything is good between us. It's for our sake. Just like when we have wronged our spouse or a loved one or a friend, we go to them and we seek reconciliation. Not to make sure the friendship is, you know, doesn't end, or to make sure our wife doesn't divorce us. But there's an awkwardness there, isn't there? So we go, "I'm sorry. I wronged you. Forgive me." And relationship gets put back in that good place, doesn't it? It says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We're acknowledging to God that we have been forgiven a tremendous debt by Him that we can never repay. And in light of that, we have no justification for holding anything against another person. Christian, we have no justification for withholding forgiveness from another person. We must be forgiving people because we've been forgiven. There's no way around it. There's no way to wiggle out of that. You might recall the conversation that Jesus had with Peter in Matthew 18:21. Peter came up and he said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Or, "How often do I have to forgive my brother?" How many times do I have to forgive my brother? As many as 7 times? Thinking that he's being very generous with that. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7, as it's translated in some of the English versions. So here's the idea, that we're not to be score-keeping people. We're to always forgive every single time. We're to treat others the same way that we've been treated by the Lord. Forgive. How many times does God forgive you? How many times does God forgive me? Already in the short life I've lived, it's a number too large for me to count, probably. How many times God has forgiven me. And Jesus says, we're to go and do just like him. Forgive. Then finally, and lead us not into temptation. This doesn't imply that without this prayer, God might actually entice us to do evil. God doesn't tempt us to sin. We're reminded of that in James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The request here is for the Lord to bring us out of situations where we might be tempted to sin. See, the thing for us is the pursuit we are to have for true and lasting holiness. Jesus doesn't want us riding the edge of what we might be able to get away with. Instead, he wants us to love our Father so much that we're asking him to keep us away from anything that would even have the potential of leading us to disobey him. Now, verse 5 begins the second part of this passage. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or persistence or annoyance, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Jesus tells this story to teach his disciples and us about the Father's response to our prayers. Now, a common meaning that many have gotten from this story is that if we persist long enough in our prayer, God will finally answer us. That's not what he's teaching. That meaning is not consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Scripture about God. I believe this story is presenting not a comparison, but a contrast to the way that God our Father answers prayer. God is not like this. God is very much different from this. Jesus, wanting to make as powerful a statement as possible regarding God's answering of our prayers, he picks for his story characters who are far removed from what God is like and even from common human compassion and nicety. I mean, this friend, he's kind of a jerk, isn't he? This neighbor, this friend, if he were a genuine friend, he would have gotten up out of bed and given this other person some food for his guests. But he only gets up because the person makes himself an unbearable nuisance. To get rid of this person, he finally gets up and gives him some bread. He probably just throws it out the window. Now get out of here before I call the cops. There should not be any parallels drawn between this neighbor and God our Father. He is not like that at all. Not even sort of. The Lord does not answer our prayers because we are an annoyance to him. Because we pester him to death. And he finally says, okay, you can have it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, the way of God is described in the next verses by Jesus. We can be bold and persistent with our prayers because we are confident of our Father's love and care for us. Our cries are not a waste of time. Our prayers are heard and answered by a generous, loving, caring, concerned, engaged Father, not an ornery neighbor that we browbeat into giving us some help. Verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This is our Father's true nature and attitude toward us in our prayers. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. There's nothing but yeses in this list. Therefore, go to your Heavenly Father, lay your request before Him, seek after Him, knock on His door. He answers, He reveals, He invites. He's generous beyond your imagination. The kind of boldness and persistence that Jesus is talking about us having with God is the kind of confidence that a person has to approach and ask for something from someone they know loves them without reservation. Finally, verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus gives a comparison now to further illustrate this overwhelming kindness and generosity that our Heavenly Father has toward us. Just, hey, if your earthly father gives you only good things, not things to harm you, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father is going to care for you and give you good things? God will give us the Holy Spirit, he says, the greatest gift of all, greater than all of the treasures of this world. So come to your Father. Ask. Seek. In closing, isn't it interesting how Jesus spends so much time addressing in one way or another, under the heading of prayer here, the way we are to think about God and what God is really like? One of the reasons behind our feeble, faithless prayers and prayerlessness is forgetting who we're talking to in prayer. See, it's not the forgetting that it is God that we are talking to, but forgetting the kind of God that we are talking to and the kind of relationship we have with this God that we are talking to. That's what we forget. And it's this that Jesus addresses with his disciples when he teaches them about prayer. This is the thing he puts his finger on. We don't see Jesus giving his disciples this lecture about how they need to pray more and that prayer is a religious duty that they should never neglect, and threaten them with God becoming angry at them if they forget to pray as often as they ought to. That's not what we hear from him. We hear that from other folks, but not from Jesus. Instead, Jesus teaches us, them, about what kind of God their Heavenly Father really is. He wants us to understand who this is we're talking to through prayer. He wants us to know God and to know how God feels about us and what God wants to do for us, what God wants to do in us, the kind of listener He is, the kind of giver He is. the message that Jesus wants us to come away with is your Heavenly Father loves you beyond comprehension. He does hear your prayers and He will answer your prayers. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence, security, boldness, excitement, joy, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Father, that's who we're praying to. Let's close in prayer. Father, what an amazing thing it is that we get to call you Father. I pray that you would touch each one here. I pray for those here this morning who may not know you as Father yet, who have not received Jesus as their Savior and come into this relationship that we've been talking about today, that today would be the day they do that. Today they would know that you love them and you're calling them to yourself, that you want to have this kind of relationship with them as their Father. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us this week in our prayers who you are and the kind of relationship that we have with you. What an amazing thing it is that we get to pray to you as Father. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.